Please remain standing for scripture reading.
I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to our Christmas Eve text. We're in the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at two texts there from Isaiah, one in Isaiah 7, 14, and then Isaiah 9, 8 through 9. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Numbers are wrong there for us. Isaiah 7, 14 first. Here we read the prophet Isaiah saying that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 again. Isaiah telling us of this child. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. May God bless his word. Please be seated. The Bible hangs together from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, and it hangs together because it is all about the glory of God in Christ as God brings about the redemption of men and all of creation from sin and death. When we read this account of the prophet Isaiah, we need to know that we're reading God's history. God's history of the world. The Bible is there to shape our world view, our view of everything. It's to show us that this is what history is all about, and this is what everything in the future is about. The Bible is this storyline of all things, including your life. And so God is telling the story of his glory. As he comes to redeem the world of sinful men, of Jew and Gentile, and then to usher in a new redeemed creation. A lot of times we come to texts like we read in Isaiah here, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, and we sort of read them in isolation because they're often the ones that fit easily on Christmas cards. And that's wonderful. But we need to know how all of this fits in God's story. In the plan of Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah, who is giving us these words, is really the great evangelist of the Old Testament. He's the prophet that, as you read your Old Testament, speaks the most clearly of the coming of the Messiah. His name, Isaiah, means Yahweh is salvation. And God appointed this prophet to come and to preach the gospel to the people of Israel, and also to proclaim to the Gentiles, you and I hope in Christ. The Apostle Paul picks up on this preaching of Isaiah in Romans, in the book of Romans, when he says in Romans 10, and he says of Isaiah, Paul says, Isaiah is very bold when he preaches that I was found by those who did not seek me. This is the Lord saying. And I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's the Gentiles. And then Paul, again in Romans chapter 15, quotes Isaiah again. And Isaiah says there, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Isaiah is preaching the gospel to the nations in his day. He's doing it about 700 years before the coming of Emmanuel, Jesus. And yet, he's giving clear words, a clear message about the Messiah. You know, God has always made his plan of salvation clear. Clear enough to believe and be saved. Now, as Isaiah is speaking these words in chapter 7, the situation in the nation there is not great. The people of God had long been divided into two kingdoms. There was the kingdom in the north that was called Israel, of the 10 tribes in the north. And there was the kingdom in the south, simply called Judah. And Isaiah was preaching to Judah. That's where his ministry was. The 10 tribes, Israel, would completely disappear in a few years. God would carry them off into exile in Assyria. And they would be gone, never to return. And yet Judah in the south would remain. And this is where Isaiah is preaching. Judah would remain because it would be from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was going to come. But Judah was also a sinful people. Just like the people in the north. But it was account of the promise of God to redeem men that Judah would be preserved. Not because she was so much better than her cousins in the north, but because God had promised. Isaiah told us at the beginning of his prophecy in chapter 1 that he prophesied during the reign of four kings in Judah in the south. Uzziah, Jotham, Uzziah's son, and Ahaz, Joseph's son. And then Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. And yet during this ministry, this preaching, he had a long and hard and yet glorious ministry. It spanned decades. But Isaiah, as he preaches here, had a ministry that was painfully hard. Because he was going to preach to his people and they wouldn't listen. And in fact, God in chapter 6 came to Isaiah and told him they wouldn't listen. He called Isaiah out. He sent him out. And then he told him, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, lest they hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and be healed. They would harden their hearts under the preaching of Isaiah. Stop their ears to the glories of Emmanuel. Isaiah would come and tell them of the coming work of Christ, of how Yahweh, their God, was going to bear their sins. that later in chapter 53, how the Father was going to crush the Messiah for the sins of the people. This Messiah in chapter 53, on whom the Lord would lay the iniquities of us all, that is the Son promised in chapter 7, verse 14. The child spoken of in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. God had made it plain. Isaiah is commissioned in chapter 6 of Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, we're told. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out while the house of God was filling with smoke. Isaiah is called out in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a good king. He reigned 52 years in Israel. That's the longest any king reigned besides Manasseh. In fact, that's the longest of any good king in Israel, 52 years. Manasseh reigned 55, and he was horrible. He filled Jerusalem with blood, it said, end to end. Under Uzziah, battles were won. There was great religious reform. But we're told that at the end of Uzziah's ministry, his reign, he grew proud. And he entered into the temple, and he took up incense to burn it in the temple. And that was only something the priests were allowed to do. So God came to Uzziah, and he struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah finished his days as a leper. And then King Uzziah died. It wasn't really a relief, though, to the people. It was a tragedy when he died. Even though he finished his days as a leper, he was still counted as a great leader among the people. Just imagine a king who faithfully served for most of his 52 years of his reign. This is the moment, though, that God comes and he calls Isaiah out to serve him. And he does so with this frightening vision in Isaiah 6 of who he is. Here we have Uzziah, a good king, but in the end, a leper king. A man that the people maybe were thinking in the end, well, we had a pretty good run. I guess that's all we can expect. After all, the best of men are men at best. But in contrast to this leper king, God sets himself before Isaiah as the King of Kings, the king who is three times holy, a king on the throne who makes the doorpost shake with his righteousness. Heavenly beings cannot stop proclaiming his holiness. Here is Judah's true king. Here is the one they ought to worship, and fear and serve. In the year that King Uzziah died, men will come and go. Men will fail badly. But the people of God have a king who will not fail or fall. And so this is the king that Isaiah is to fear as he goes out with this message that the Lord says, the people will reject. Your preaching, Isaiah, will not convert them in your day. But rather, it will harden them in their unbelief. You know, that's a great danger of not believing the gospel. You know that you will not remain unchanged after hearing the gospel? You will either be converted by it, or you will be hardened by the gospel. You cannot reject Jesus without doing grave injury to your soul. That's why the hearing of the gospel is, in one hand, good news, glorious news, the best news you could ever hear, and yet it's also dangerous news. It's dangerous. Jesus brought this out as he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 18. He said to Nicodemus, he who believes in him, that is in the Christ, is not judged. Good news. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It was a dangerous thing to reject the gospel in the days of Isaiah. It's just as dangerous today. God called Isaiah to go and preach to the people with the knowledge they would not repent. And in fact, that his preaching would only bring more judgment on the nation for their unbelief. So after the death of Uzziah, Isaiah continued to preach. He preached under the reign of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, for 16 years. And then he preached under the reign of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, who reigned for another 16 years. And so this is the Ahaz we find in chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins, "It happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but it could not conquer it." Ahaz was not a good man. He was a shadow of what his grandfather was, and even his father, Jotham. He led the people in idolatry. He sacrificed his own sons, his own baby boys. He burned in sacrifice to Molech. And he led the people in this moment in Isaiah 7. He led them not to trust in God, but to trust in the king of Assyria to try to come and help him against these two kings. And so God sends Isaiah to him to assure him. To assure him, this man who was doing all of these wicked things, God yet in his mercy came and warned him, and tried to assure him that if he would trust the Lord, if he would trust the Lord would deliver. But Ahaz was a man who was just steeped in his own sin and in his own high-handed rebellion. And so God even comes to him in an extra measure, you could say, of grace, and say it said to Ahaz here, ask of me what you want. In verse 10 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask for a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. God made an offer to Ahaz that you would think he couldn't refuse. But he did refuse it. And the Lord did all of this, at least, one, to demonstrate his mercies, and also to demonstrate the hardness of the sinful heart. Imagine if this Christmas your parents or your spouse or a friend said to you, ask anything of me. Ask for anything. As big as you want, ask. This is what God did here for Ahaz. And God was serious. He meant it. God would have graciously given Ahaz a sign as large as he asked for, that he would indeed deliver. But Ahaz refused. In the end, we see he sort of played the holier-than-God card, even, where he says to the prophet, I will not ask. I will not test Yahweh. He was faking his reverence for God. He was hiding his own rebellion in a Bible verse. Imagine that. He was pulling out from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where God had commanded them not to test the Lord. Do you see how evil the sinful heart is? It's able to use the Bible as an excuse for its own sin. To twist the text of Scripture so that sin appears good. Isaiah, back in chapter 5, had said earlier, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those, he goes on to say, who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Since Ahaz had utterly rejected God, God was still going to give a sign. He would still give a sign that was the greatest of all signs of God's power to save. He was going to give the sign of Emmanuel. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Here is a preaching of the gospel to Ahaz. The greatest sign of God's deliverance. God was going to come, not from far off, but he was actually going to come and deliver his people. God himself would be the sign. Matthew picks up on this, as we read this morning, where Matthew quotes from Isaiah, where he says, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. Now, as this prophecy comes to Ahaz, it's not a prophecy that somehow is going to happen in Isaiah's or in Ahaz's lifetime. Not sort of in the next 9 months. When he says in verse 15, he will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse the good and refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy will know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So those two kings that are coming after Ahaz, they're going to be gone. The Lord will remove them. And they will be removed in the time it takes. This is what it means. In the time it takes for this child to simply grow and to know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. A short time. In a short time, those two kings will be gone. But there will also be this coming sign one day. A final deliverance in the king. The sign, though, is not going to come until some 700 years later. But you know, that's the price of rebellion. It wasn't going to come to Ahaz because he wouldn't ask for it in his day. God was going to do for Judah what Ahaz had refused. He would deliver them anyways from the two kings in the north. And he would also do far, far more than simply rescue them from two earthly kings. Rescue was coming. There would be a deliverer. It would not be the king of Assyria that Ahaz would grovel before. But it was going to be the one of Isaiah 6 who sits on the throne. It was going to be the child of Isaiah 7. And it was going to be the child of Isaiah 9 who we are told, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and behold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Isaiah had one gospel to preach and one message. That is that the God of Israel, Yahweh, was coming to rescue his people even when they would refuse him. He was still coming. And he was coming in the flesh. As Emmanuel. This child that would be born to Mary would be called by these wonderful four titles in Isaiah 9. Wonderful Counselor. A glorious title that speaks to Christ as the wisdom of God, as Paul will say. He is the mighty God. In Hebrew, it's the word El Gabor. It's a word that speaks clearly to his divinity. This will be the same El Gabor that is mentioned in chapter 10. He is the Eternal Father. That might be a strange title for you to hear. Jesus is not the Father. He's the Son. So why is Isaiah speaking of him in these terms here? Well, this title, Eternal Father, is one that can be rendered literally, Father of Eternity. It's a title that speaks to Jesus being the very agent of creation of all things. He is the one that John tells us that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. That is, all space and time and matter. He is the creator of all things. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones and rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is the Father of eternity, the one who has brought all things into existence. And Emmanuel, this child to be born will be the Prince of Peace. Not the Prince of Chaos, not the Prince of Darkness, not the Prince of War, but the Prince of Peace. The only one who has the power to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. This is the only one who can cause men to beat their swords into plowshares someday, as Isaiah prophesies. This is the only one who is able to heal broken marriages, broken families, broken relationships, broken friendships. No one but the Prince of Peace. That's his glorious title. And he does this work by first reconciling men to himself by his death and his resurrection. He does it by bringing men and women to repentance for their sins. Their sins against him. And by granting faith to believe. And then calling them to repent of their sins before each other and to forgive one another as he has forgiven them. The Prince of Peace. Truth is, time will not heal all things. Psychology will not heal. Diplomacy will not heal. The United Nations won't heal. Teaching somebody interpersonal skills, conflict resolution, will not bring peace. Not this peace. Only Christ. Only Christ can really come and heal that gaping chest wound of sin that's brought death to all of us. Truth is, everything else is sort of like a butterfly bandage on a chest wound. Christ has come, though, as the Prince of Peace to reconcile you to God and then all things to himself. So, beloved, this is the reality of the world that we live in. This is what the coming of Emmanuel means. Your life is not simply about you getting through life, just getting by. It's not about you being successful or comfortable. Or just well-adjusted in life. But everything about your life is to be focused upon this one who rules the nations, who rules the universe with a perfect wisdom, who is the only God, the El Gabor, the mighty God, who has created all things as well by his mighty word, and who has come to reconcile you. The chief concern of all of our lives really ought to be, am I reconciled to God through this mighty prince? Do I belong to the king? Has he come to me like he came to Isaiah and made my unclean lips holy? Do I live for the glory of Emmanuel? Beloved, that ought to be our concern, our chief concern every day. Not will I be successful? Will I be liked? Will I be loved by men? Will I be happy in this? Is the glory of Emmanuel what guides everything about you? What guides the words that come out of your mouth or the things you put in your mouth? Does the glory of Emmanuel drive what your eyes look at? What your hands do? Who you sleep with? How much you drink or how much you eat or what you do with your money or your time or your home or your talents? Ahaz traded this one, this king. He traded the king of all things for a foul pagan king of Assyria. Over the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He looked to his own wisdom, not the wonderful counselor. He looked to his own power, not the mighty God. He looked to his own vision of reality, not the one who brings all things into being. And he tried to make his own peace rather than the Prince of Peace. But beloved, we have a king in Emmanuel who is crucified, risen, and coming again. Christ is the king of everything. And if Christ is king, everything has meaning. Everything. But if Christ is not your king, nothing matters at all. You living, beloved, as though all things matter. Because you are living for the glory of Emmanuel. Or are you living as though nothing really matters? Does your life shout? You are looking to your own reality. Or does it shout to the glory of Emmanuel? God is with us. Beloved, God is shaping history. And he is shaping the future in the form of the glories of Christ. That is reality. Everything else a lie. And those who would not have Christ and his glories will be like Ahaz, a man without hope. But all the glory is if you treasure this Emmanuel. You will have all things in him. Because all things are in Christ. God has put everything in Christ for those who will believe. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have come to us. Lord, even in our sin, even when we would reject you, you still came. You still brought Christ. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. We thank you that your mercies and your grace have broken in and broken into history in this way, that we have a king who is true God and true man, who has gone before us and made a way, and who is coming back again someday. Oh Lord, that we would live for the glories of this king. Oh Lord, come and plow up every heart and mind. Drive out, Lord, every sin. Fix our gaze upon your Son again and anew. Oh, let us not be satisfied with any other reality, Lord, that is not real. But the reality of Christ. Christ, our all in all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as Aaron comes and as he leads us, as we sing in closing this Christmas Eve, joy to the world, the Lord has come.